You can open with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Pastor texted me right before the church service and just said to tell everybody he loves them, he's missing them, but he didn't include this in his text, but I'm sure he meant it. He's enjoying the warm weather in Florida. I'll have to admit, though, when I was preparing to preach tonight, I had a really difficult time, more so than normal, coming up with a topic on which to preach. In many cases, I intended full on to preach from one of the parentheticals in Hebrews, in fact, even completing the message in that regard, but God kept calling my attention back to the life of Elijah. And I don't know why it was. Maybe it was the weather outside. I'm not sure. But I really like Elijah. In fact, admittedly, this is the third time I've ever preached out of the life of Elijah, and the second time I've preached on this aspect of Elijah's life. And maybe it's because I can see in Elijah's life much of the same things that I or you and both of all of us together would struggle with. How he kind of seems to at times ride the spiritual roller coaster, as it will. But in one such case, Elijah struggles with, in 1 Kings chapter 19, what we would call the common cold of our emotions. And that is depression. In fact, eventually, depression touches everyone. In fact, as we now know, in the case of Elijah, even God's people will struggle with depression at some point. You know, it'd be nice to think that as Christians, we will never live in the valley of discouragement or despair. That would be wonderful to think. But as we glance through the pages of Scriptures, we see that there are many men and women in Scripture that struggle at some time or another dealing with depression in their own life. It was David who said in Psalm 69, verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul." It was Job who said in Job 7, verse 4, "When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise? And the night be gone, and I am full of tossings to and fro under the dawning of the day." Jeremiah proclaimed in Jeremiah 10, verse 19, "Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous, but I said, truly this is grief, and I must bear it." Hannah wept bitterly and would not eat in 1 Samuel 1. Through 7 through 10. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Even the Apostle Paul, a hero for most of us, would say in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And yet with all of those examples, let us not forget that Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." In fact, the Bible records for us that Jesus himself went through moments of despair. In Matthew 26, verse 38, it says, Jesus speaking here, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." You know, the classic example of depression in the Bible, or a Bible character that struggled with depression, is found for us, revealed, and the story unfolded for us in 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's begin our reading in 1 Kings chapter 19. Beginning our reading in verse 1, it says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the one of them by tomorrow about this time. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. And he said, It is not enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay there and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and the cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came unto him a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is so great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the Lord, the children of Israel, have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Juah the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abelametho shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it came to pass that him that escaped the sword of Hazael shall Juah slay, and him that escaped from the sword of Juah shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And so he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat was plowing with the 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my mother and my father, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose after Elijah and ministered unto him. Ever felt like that? Felt like, first of all, everything's against you. Everything you've done has been failed. And you just need someone to come next to you and to minister unto you. Well, the World Health Organization has suggested that 3 years from now, in the year 2020, depression will be the second most common health problem in all of the world. In fact, depression right now affects 10% of Americans and has been dubbed the common cold of mental illness because of its increased prevalence. In fact, for every one man who suffers from depression, two women will suffer from it. Now, does it surprise you that men of God and women of God could become depressed? I hope not. Many great men and women battled depression. In fact, it was Longfellow who said, some must lead and some must follow, but all have feet of clay. The great reformer Martin Luther endured many instances of depression. He described the experience in varied terms, calling them, quote, melancholy, heaviness, depression, dejection of spirit, downcast spirits, sad and disheartened. Charles Spurgeon was one of history's greatest preachers and remembered as the prince of preachers, and yet he experienced depression almost his entire life. To quote Spurgeon, he said, despondency is not a virtue. I believe it is a vice. I am heartily ashamed of myself for following into it, but I am sure there is no remedy for it like a holy faith in God. Unfortunately, however, there's a stigma that follows depression. In fact, one recent study by the Barna Study Group that studies evangelical communities revealed that nearly one-fifth of young adults that leave the church because their faith, quote, does not help with depression or any other emotional problem. That is a travesty. The National Institute of Mental Health indicates that there are more than 16 million people that have depression in the year 2012 alone. I couldn't find a date in 2016. And most of those people struggling with depression are between the ages of 16 and 25. You ever wondered why it is, perhaps, that people my generation, and I can ask this as a person of my generation, are not in the church? Ever wondered that? Perhaps it's because somewhere along the way, we have given them the idea that our belief system doesn't help address their mental issues, issues like depression. And according to this study, that's exactly the problem. But I have news for us today. Although much of the church seems to stigmatize depression, we need to take a very serious, somber look at an Old Testament character who did indeed struggle with depression and understand the truth we all know very well. And that is that God does indeed want you to experience a victorious life in Christ. But in order for us to get there, let's first ask this question. What brings about depression? What causes depression in the lives of people? Even the life of Elijah. You know, as you look at the prophet Elijah, we see that the misery that falls upon him is misery that can fall upon many of us. So what causes depression? Well, first of all, we see depression comes when we are rejected. Proverbs 13, verse 12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Let me ask you, did Elijah have deferred hopes? You better believe it. At the end of chapter 18, Elijah had just seen fire come down from heaven and consume his sacrifice. The last several years of Israel's history have been a mess, right? And now he's stood up there and he's been in front of these false prophets and no one seems to care about God but Elijah. And he stands up and he's very bold about it and he sees fire come down and consume that altar and he rejoices in this moment. And when he calls down, he's excited. But then notice what happens in chapter 19 in verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." When Elijah came down the mountain, he was excited. God had called fire down from heaven, and now he's excited that a nation has an illustration of how to turn back to a God who really is powerful. But as he leaves Mount Carmel, he runs nearly 20 miles on foot in front of Ahab's chariot. And he gets there, and he gets a message from Jezebel, and oh, how his countenance must have fallen. Because within 24 hours, he's supposed to be dead. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. You ever had hopes that are deferred recently? You thought your life was about to get a lot better, and everything fell through? You thought, you know, this is finally the hurdle. I finally arrived. And then it's like you took the step and there was no step there and your foot falls on empty ground and you had deferred hopes. When does depression come? It comes when you're rejected. But it also comes when you're running. When Jezebel hears the news that Elijah had slain all of her prophets, she sends him a warning. You're going to die in 24 hours' time. And instead of standing up for what was right, like he'd done before, what does Elijah do? He runs off into the wilderness, right? Away from all it is. Away from the truth that he'd seen before. How the fire had come down. How a dry brook had now been full of water again. He had seen in his life a dead boy raised to life again. He had defeated the prophets of Baal. He'd prayed and held back rain from heaven. He'd seen all of this, and now one word, one message is enough to bring him to his knees. Now, why is that? What happened in Elijah's life? Well, to begin with, Elijah's become a marathon man. I mean, outline it for you. In chapter 18, verse 4, we see that Elijah runs from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. That's nearly a 20-mile trek. Pretty tired. Anybody run a marathon or a mini marathon before? A couple people, all right? Anybody never come close? All right, yeah. 20 miles, right? He's pretty tired. In fact, in 19 verse 3, he runs from Beersheba another 100 miles. Now we're talking about like a multi-marathon, like those super-duper things, right? And on top of all of that, it says in our passage, in 19 verse 4, that he goes another day's journey into the wilderness. Now, we don't know how far that is, but it was at least another day's journey. Question, is Elijah tired? Oh, yeah. He's really tired. When does depression come? It comes when you're running. It comes when you're tired. Elijah is running around like crazy. He's exhausted. He's worn out. He's actually left Israel. He's run all the way to the southern border of Judah. He went as far as he could. And now he's really tired. Elijah's behavior becomes irrational at this point. Instead of remembering all of the mighty powers of God, he becomes depressed in his human mind. That's exactly what happens. When we get wasted, when we're tired, that's when temptation tends to come into our lives. Many years ago, a young Midwestern lawyer suffered from such deep depression that his friends thought it best to keep all knives and razors out of his reach. He questions his life's calling and the prudence of even attempting to follow through with it. During this time, he actually penned these words, "I am now the most miserable man living. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I am awfully forebode. I shall not." But somehow, from somewhere, Abraham Lincoln received the encouragement he needed, and the achievements of his life through both vindicated his bout with discouragement, and he pulled through. When asked about the reflection of that moment of depression and asked, where did that come from? You know what he said? I was exhausted. Was tired. You know, the psalmist says that God gives his beloved sleep. Very truthfully, you need to sleep sometimes. You need to rest. We'll see that even in this passage, that's exactly the remedy that God first offers to Elijah. He gives him rest. But when does depression come? It comes when we're exhausted, when we're running around like crazy. It also comes when we're retiring. Well, Elijah leaves his servant at the end of verse 3 and goes alone another day's journey into the wilderness, and he sits down under a juniper tree and he throws in the towel and he asks God to take his life. You know, the old, tired, defeated prophet had reached rock bottom. And what led him to this point? What led him to the point where he could say in verse 4, "I request that I might die"? Well, verse 3, he'd cut himself off from those closest to him. In verse 4, he stopped focusing on others and focused only on himself. Elijah removed himself from those who loved him most, and as a result, he felt alone. However, notice that this is irrational thinking, and God points that out. In fact, in verse 18, God points out to Elijah, "Hey, look, I have 7,000 people. You are not alone." But Elijah never sought them out because he was too focused on himself. I will never in my entire life forget the moment, not long after the bus accident that took my brother and my sister-in-law and their unborn baby home to glory, I'll never forget a very well-meaning man come beside me and say, "Maybe you should come and not go back to seminary this year and just retire here. Not retire in a real sense, but just take it easy for a semester and focus on your sorrows." I'm so glad I never took that advice. One of the worst effects of a depressed spirit is the desire to separate oneself from everyone else. Many people who become discouraged have a tendency to develop an "I'm all done" or "nobody understands" mentality. If these feelings are allowed to go unhindered, the pessimistic person begins to think they are the only person in the world who has this right. It becomes a me against them mentality. That is a sad, lonely place to be. You see, this is the kind of thinking that drives people away from the church, saying things like this: "No one understands me. I just can't fit in. I can't find any answers." What they are doing is they're projecting their own feelings of hopelessness onto those around them. They are looking for a scapegoat to place blame upon so that they can look more closely at themselves. Yet the fellowship of the church and God's people and the brethren around you is all the more important when you are hurting. Hebrews 10 verse 25 says and tells us that we are the church for this purpose, that we may exhort one another. and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Even if the people at the church don't understand, at least they can pray. And we need that. Remember when I did go back to seminary and my job, I was on staff at the school as a counselor. When I'd meet with other hurting people, and I myself, quite frankly, was very much hurting. I remember sitting down with a boy or a young man. He came into my office and was trying to help him through some very real struggles, very painful struggles, some of which he had lived with his entire life from birth. And as we're talking through this, he would not reach out to God for surety, and we'd been meeting for several months at this point. And at one point during his meeting, he said, "You know what? I have gone through so much." And he looked at me and he said, "Your loss of your siblings is nothing compared to my problems." You know what he'd done is he'd taken his focus off of what it should have been and on to himself. Dear brother and sister in Christ, do we all have the same trials? No, we do not. But we do all have the same God. When does depression, what causes depression? It's that feeling of aloneness. And guess why you feel alone? You feel alone because you aren't clinging to the institution God Himself created for your purpose, for your need. He knows you need a brethren. He knows that. Certainly, God's perfect will for Elijah would have been for him to have stood up against Jezebel and to have led the country in a renewed devotion to the Lord. Of course, we all know that's what God would have wanted to happen, perhaps. Yet when we see how God deals with this fallen man, we see that there's a cause for depression. But we also recognize that, yeah, in many senses, Elijah isn't doing the right thing. But we also see that God is very compassionate to this person as well. You see, Elijah's display of self-pity, one might look at his display of self-pity and think that God would just write him off as a lost cause, right? Elijah, you're just so selfish and close-minded. But you notice in this passage, as we read it at the beginning, that Elijah sees some very gentle compassion from God, doesn't he? In verse 5, it says, "And God came and he lay and slept under the juniper tree. Before then, an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. He looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is great for thee. And he rose and he did eat and went in the strength of the meat 40 days and 40 nights. Now, when the Lord first came to Elijah, there were not sermons preached at Elijah. There were no lectures. There were no threats. The Lord simply touches the weary prophet, meets his need, and gently speaks to him. In fact, we see that God gave to Elijah rest. When Elijah needed a break, he got a break. Sit here, rest a while. God gave to Elijah refreshment. Twice, an angel of the Lord appeared to the prophet and supplied him with food in the wilderness. God knew the prophet had expended all of his energy and was worn out, and what Elijah really needed was some R&R. That's what he needed. You know, in 1835, a man visited a doctor in Florence, Italy. He was filled with anxiety and exhausted and lacked sleep. He couldn't eat. He avoided his friends. And the doctor examined this very depressed man and discovered that really the man was in prime physical condition. And concluding that his patient, what he needed more than anything else, was a good time with other people, the physician told him about a circus that had rolled into town the other day. And the circus had this star performer, a hilarious clown that everybody loved, a clown by the name of Grimaldi. And night after night, he had people rolling in the aisles. And the physician said to this depressed man, "You have to go see him. Grimaldi is the world's funniest clown. He'll make you laugh. He'll cure your sadness." "No," replied the depressed man. "You can't help me. I am Grimaldi." You know, when we are in times of depression, discouragement, or doubt, we will find that the Lord knows what we need most. We need some gentle encouragement. We need some real truth. Not lectured into our lives, but poured into our lives from a pitcher of water with springs eternal. And often, he will deal with the symptoms and the source. He will, but he's going to deal with the symptoms and the source before he deals with the problem. Why? So that we might be in a position to listen more clearly. No, the Lord met with Elijah, dealt with the symptoms, and then moved on to take care of his greatest needs. Now, don't take this wrong. If you go off into sin, the Lord will deal with you patiently and with love and with compassion. However, if you refuse to repent and you refuse to turn to Him and you refuse to get up and to be commissioned again, the Lord will deal with your sin harshly. He may exercise patience for a while, but the time will come when you will either repent before Him or you will die. You know, God does deal with us compassionately with gentleness, but He also deals with us, we see, with strong confrontation. While the Lord was certainly considerate of the prophet's needs and compassionate with him while working through his problems, God knew that the root of the problem that Elijah was dealing with was a root of a problem that really lies at the root of almost every sin problem. It's the word pride. You could also call it selfishness. And there in verses 9 through 14, God repeats to Elijah twice, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" The question really was a rebuke. What God is saying is this, "Elijah, what are you doing in a cave in the middle of the wilderness? Did I not send you to preach to my people Israel? Shouldn't you be in Israel leading my people into revival? Didn't I call you to stand before kings? Haven't I showed you how you could defy false gods and their false prophets? Haven't I taught you to be an example of righteousness? What are you doing here?" I wonder if God is asking here the same question tonight. What are you doing here? I didn't save you to be in this condition. I didn't call you to be doing the things that you're doing right now. I called you to be an ambassador. I gave you the power of the Holy Spirit. I said I would be with you always, even to the end of the world. What are you doing? There have been numerous times in my own experience with God when I have heard that gentle rebuke. What are you doing here, Caleb? Didn't I tell you you should do this? You know, we allow ourselves to wander into the valley of despair, but when we do, God always says, "What are you doing here?" And it's God's compassion that confronts. And He says, you have, there's a cause of depression that's come into your life, but listen to this still small voice. As I confront you with gentle compassion. So lastly, we see though Elijah, God's not done with him. And dear depressed person, wherever you're at in your state of depression, God is not done with you either. Because God has a commission for every depressed person. A purpose, if you will. A reason to continue to get up in the morning. This time God sets the prophet straight and He tells him how things really are. And God is leading Elijah back on track. And He's saying, to overcome depression, you must focus on God's mission and not your own. In verse 15, it says, "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king in Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of a long name thou shalt anoint to be prophet in thy stead." Boy, those names are hard, aren't they, sometimes? You know, Elijah is told by the Lord to return to Israel through Syria. There he is to anoint two kings and one prophet. He is given an important assignment from God, labeled topic number one. He's given evidence that God is not done with him because He's given a really important job to do. You are too. At the age of 22, Charles Spurgeon, who is, of course, past but one of my heroes, I read him almost every week. Charles Spurgeon almost quit the ministry altogether. After 3 years in the big city, Spurgeon's ministry had solicited the envy of his opponents, the admiration from evangelicals, but also criticism from the press. His wife, Susanna, would hide newspapers from Charles in an attempt to keep him from seeing and reading the horrid headlines about himself. But on the evening of October 19, 1856, commenced a season of unusual suffering for the young pastor. His popularity had forced the rental of the Surrey Garden Music Hall to hold the 12,000 people congregated within its walls to hear his preaching, and another 10,000 more eagerly listening to his preaching from the outside of the building. The crowd was huge. But a few minutes after 6 p.m., someone in the audience shouted, "Fire! The galleys are giving way. The place is falling down." Pandemonium ensued. Those trying to get into the building were blocking the exit for those trying to escape from the building. Spurgeon attempted to quell the commotion, but to no avail. After the crowd dissipated, 7 corpses were lying in the grass, and 28 people were seriously injured. Spurgeon blamed himself for the catastrophe. The newspapers added to his emotional deterioration with headlines that read, "Mr. Spurgeon is a preacher who hurls damnation at the heads of his sinful hearers. He is a ranting charlatan." By all accounts, it looked as if Spurgeon's ministry was completely over at 22 years old. Spurgeon would say, "It might well seem that the ministry which promised to be so largely influential was silenced forever." Let me ask you, was God done with Spurgeon? You know, do those who have wandered off the Lord's path good and well if they were to come today and confess their sin and ask God for a new assignment? The Lord is faithful, and He still wants to use you. Elijah, you might not ever be. Spurgeon, you might not be preaching to 22,000. But I guarantee God has a mission for you. And to overcome depression, you need to focus on God's mission and not your own. And furthermore, you need to focus on others' needs and not your own. Twice Elijah had complained that he was all alone in his devotion to the Lord, in verses 10 and 14. However, God tells him that there are 7,000 others who have not worshipped Baal, in verses 18 through 21. Elijah is not alone. He was just choosing to focus on himself. And the encouragement of hope Elijah is given from the Lord is to look around and see others' needs and not his own. God even tells Elijah to go out and commission a new prophet that everybody's going to be confused about his name from here on out. His name's Elisha. That'd be confusing, wouldn't it be? Have you ever read the Ziggy cartoons I'm talking about? A Ziggy cartoon once pictured a small, pudgy man sitting alone in a boat drifting toward a tunnel with a sign above it that said, "The tunnel of meaningful relationships." And as he drifted into the empty abode of darkness, right? You know, loneliness is a growing problem in our society. A study by the American Council of Life Insurance reported that the most lonely group in all of America today, you know who it is? Teenagers. The next on the list are college students, followed by divorced people, welfare recipients, single mothers, rural students, housewives, and finally the elderly. Friends, you are not alone today. Whether it's discouragement or depression or anything else you want to list, you're not by yourself. You can cry and you can try and compare your scars and bruises with the trials of those around you, but when you come to the nail-pierced hands from the cross, you will recognize, like many before you, that you have not suffered first, nor have you suffered most. Even if no human comfort can be found, the Lord knows what you are going through. Even if you can't find a shoulder to cry on, you can run to a heavenly Father who loves and cares for you. Why? Because God gives you a commission, a more important commission than your own. 10 million people today, 10 million Americans today will battle some kind of depressive disorder. Within any 6-month period, 10 million people. Many of those will contemplate things like suicide. Even during last year, as we were looking through, I'd studied out this passage last year. I would see that even some of the greatest heroes in the Bible struggled at different times. Now, there are some people who give instructions to depressed people that are often wrong. They'll say things like this, "Just snap out of it." Right? Just get up, man. Where's your faith? Just get over yourself, right? If you trusted God like you should, you wouldn't feel like you do. You know, it's important for us to know that depression is not always a sin. However, to allow yourself to wallow in depression, that indeed is a sin. You see, if you see the signs of depression in your life, when you see the causes coming up to you, you need to know that Jesus promised to help you. He promises to be with you. He promises to sustain you. He promises to bring you safely home. And He promises He's not done with you. Why? Because God wants you to experience a victorious life for Him. You know, dealing with depression, quite frankly, may be one of those topics that we're going to have to deal with as a church for many years to come as the prevalence and cause of depression continue to grow. But praise the Lord that we have a Bible that always has all the answers. Now, there are two groups of people anytime you talk about depression. One are those that are struggling with depression. I hope as we've talked about depression, you recognize that you have a Savior who cares for you, who commissions you, who loves you, who shows you compassion. And I hope you know that you don't have to wallow in that depression anymore. You have been freed to live for Christ. But there's another group of people. Another group of people may know somebody who is depressed. Would it be appropriate for us to pound them over the head? Jam them in the door? No. We also learn from this passage a God who's compassionate and loving. But would it all be appropriate for us to say nothing, to leave well enough alone? No, because we see a God who confronts the depressed as well. And that is loving. So today, as we study out the life of Elijah, do you recognize with me that God wants you and every believer to have a victorious life? You can deal with depression. Let's pray.